Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
For such a time as this, that's the title again. My wife came home from the market not too long ago, and the SUV was filled with groceries, so it's my job to lug them in. And I don't know why, but I try to get as many bags on each arm as I possibly can. You know, these plastic bags with the handle, so I just start stringing them up my arm, and I walk in. Now here's all these bags. They're filled with everything from paper towels to cereal to vegetables to cans of different things. And in one of those bags, there was a carton of eggs. So I load all the bags up and I'm carrying them in, and I dropped one bag. What bag did I drop? That's right, of course. Why is that? It's called the law of Murphy. Murphy's law, which is if anything can go wrong, it will, and usually at the most inopportune moment. Now, I say that kiddingly, but there are certain laws that never change no matter what. First of all, there's a law of gravity discovered by Newton. It basically says things tend to fall downward, or as it's often stated, what goes up must come down, the law of gravity. Now, you may say, I don't believe in the law of gravity, but that doesn't change it. It's always in play. Then there's the law of thermodynamics, which effectively says all things are breaking down. Or another way to look at it, you will be quite a bit older by the end of this service. Number three, there's the biblical law of sowing and reaping. Galatians 6:7 says, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. If he sows of the flesh, he'll reap corruption. But if he sows of the Spirit, he'll reap life everlasting. There's no getting around this law. It's always in play, the law of sowing and reaping. Or maybe as the more modern version of it would be, what goes around comes around. Well, we see this law, the law of sowing and reaping, on display in our message today here in the book of Esther. Now let's pick up where we last left off. You remember Xerxes is the king of Persia. And Xerxes has a queen named Vashti, a beautiful woman. So the king decides to throw a big feast. He invites all the important people in his kingdom. Drinks were on the house, courtesy of the king. And in sort of a drunken stupor, the king decides it would be a great idea to parade his gorgeous queen around for everyone to admire. And he told her to come in wearing her crown. And most commentators believe that's all he wanted her to wear. In other words, he wanted her to come and walk around naked so all the guys could look at her and say, oh, wow, what an amazing wife the king has. Well, Vashti had her pride. She refused to do this. So this created sort of an incident in his kingdom. His advisor said, now you can't let her get away with that, because if she gets away with that and stays queen, then all of our wives are going to come and say to us, you can't treat us that way. Vashti stood up to the king, and we'll stand up to you. So the king said, you have a point. So Vashti's out. Now he needs a new queen. So they effectively have a Miss Persia beauty contest to be held, and women from all around the kingdom enter into it. They really don't have a choice. Well, that's where the real hero of our story enters in, a young girl named Hadassah, also known as Esther. Now, she was being raised by her godly older cousin Mordecai and his family. And that's because Esther's parents had died. So she was summoned into the presence of the queen. And much to the chagrin of all the other Persian girls, Esther won the contest, and she became the new queen of Persia. Now, if this was a fairy tale, it would end there with the words, and they lived happily ever after. But this story, it's just getting started. God is putting the right people in the right place for this thing to really play out. Enter the villain of the story. That would be Haman. Haman wants a law that would eradicate and exterminate the Jewish people. As it turns out, one day Haman, who was the prime minister, was walking down the street. Mordecai, the cousin investor would not bow when everyone else did. Haman was so incensed by this, he decided he wanted Mordecai dead. If that wasn't bad enough, he wanted Mordecai's entire race, the Jewish people, put to death as well. And so Haman's clever. He knows how to manipulate the king. He goes in and says, now, king, these Jewish people, they're not doing what you want them to do. And by the way, they have a lot of money. So I'm thinking we ought to confiscate all of their wealth, put it into our treasury, and wipe them all out. The king, totally oblivious to the fact that his very queen Esther is a Jew, agrees to this law and signs it into place. Now, here's the twist in the story. I already mentioned that Esther had not told the king that she was Jewish. Why? Because cousin Mordecai told her not to. Now, some would be critical of Esther, saying, in effect, she was sort of compromising her witness. Why did she not tell him? Well, fact is, if she had told him she was a Jew, it's entirely possible she would not be the queen at this moment. But so maybe there was a purpose in it. But if she was right or wrong, I'll tell you this much. When the moment came for something to be done, Esther rallied big time. And, you know, sometimes we can say that some people didn't start off that well in the Christian life. They stumbled and fell a few times, but it's important to start well, but it's even more important to finish well. And that even if you've messed up, if you can correct your course and do what's right in the end, that can really make a difference. And we have obviously stories in the Bible of people that had great potential and started well, only to crash and burn, like King Saul or Samson. Then we have those that started poorly, but finished with flying colors. Nicodemus comes to mind. He came to Jesus in John 3. Our Lord told him he needed to be born again. He sort of disappears from the narrative. But at the end of the gospel story, after Christ has been crucified, where are the disciples? For the most part, they're in hiding. Where's Nicodemus? Front and center, along with Joseph of Arimathea, asking for the body of the Lord. Effectively, Nicodemus, a leading Pharisee, a man of renown, was coming out publicly and stating that he was now a follower of Jesus Christ. So maybe he didn't start with great promise, but he sure did finish well. So here now is Esther, and her moment has come. Now understand the situation. This law has been signed. And signs have been placed around the kingdom, effectively saying, if you're a Jew, you're going to die in 1 year. Signed, King Xerxes and Prime Minister Haman. And so everyone was aware of this. And amazingly, Esther was oblivious to what was happening in the kingdom. She was up there living in the lap of luxury, not knowing about the plight of her people. So Mordecai wants to get her attention, but he didn't have her cell number, nor could he text her. There was no way to communicate with her. So he stood outside of the palace in public view, hoping that Esther would see him. So someone came to Esther and said, you know your cousin Mordecai? Yes. Well, he's outside, dressed in sackcloth and ashes. Oh, she says, here, send him some clean clothes. And they send the clothes to Mordecai, and he sends this message back to Esther. Don't you think for a moment that you'll escape there in the palace when all the other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance for the Jews will come from another place, and you and your relatives will die. What's more, who can say that you've not been elevated to the palace for such a time as this? Let me loosely paraphrase that. Esther, check it out. Your people are dying. And if you don't do something, you're going to die too. Did it ever even dawn on you for a moment? God put you where you are for a reason. And maybe this is the reason you're there for such a time as this. And I bring that same idea to you. You know, sometimes we're unhappy with where we're at in life. We're unhappy with our job. We're unhappy with our spouse. We're unhappy with our pastor. I hope not. We're unhappy with our circumstances. We're unhappy with our neighbors. We're unhappy with this. We're unhappy with that. Did it ever dawn on you that God has put you where you are for such a time as this? That actually, you're not there by coincidence, you are there by providence. Well, that was certainly the case with Esther. So now she's going to have to do something. She says, I'm going to go to the king and I'm going to plead the case of the Jewish people. Now, here's just sort of a sidebar. What is the deal with Haman? Why would he want to eradicate an entire race over such a minor infraction? Okay, so Mordecai didn't bow before him and he wants to exterminate all of the Jews. I suggest to you there's an overriding purpose here. And that is because the devil was in the details. The devil hates the Jewish people. Why does the devil hate the Jewish people? Simple answer, Satan hates what God loves. It's the same reason he hates you, a follower of Jesus Christ. Satan hates what God loves. But I think there's another reason why the devil, working through Haman, was trying to eliminate the Jewish people. And this goes back to a grudge that the devil had been holding since the Garden of Eden. And I'll tell you what, if anyone holds a grudge, it's Lucifer. And you know what it was over? It was after Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. And the curse came upon humanity. And a battle line was drawn. And God said to Satan, there is coming one who will bruise your head, but you will bruise his heel. In other words, God was saying, devil, you're on notice. I'm sending the Messiah, and the Messiah is going to crush you. So just be aware of that. So the devil knew Messiah was coming. The devil's not stupid. He knows not only is Messiah coming, but he's coming through the Jewish people. So Satan thinks, if I can kill the Jews, that means no Messiah. So go back to the book of Exodus, and you find the Pharaoh wanting to wipe out all those Jewish baby boys. Now God intervenes and spares the life of Moses, and he delivers the Israelites. Then we come to the book of Esther. Haman wants to kill all the Jewish people. Fast forward to the Gospel of Matthew, when King Herod finds out that there is one that has been born, the king of the Jews, what does he do? He slaughters all the baby boys in Bethlehem. And then go right up to the cross. And Satan enters the heart of Judas Iscariot, who betrays the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Why? Because Satan was trying to stop Jesus. But here's the thing the devil didn't realize. And that is, he did not understand that it was the purpose and plan of God for Messiah to die on the cross. The devil thought when Jesus was crucified, he had succeeded. And in a way, he had. He had succeeded in helping the purposes of God come to be a reality. And that fulfills that passage where God said to Satan, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. When Jesus died on the cross, Isaiah 53 says, Christ was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. So coming back now to the book of Esther, here's Haman now trying to stop the Jews. But Esther is prepared to put everything on the line. Look at Esther chapter 4. I know I told you to turn to 5, but flip back to 4 for a moment and look at verse 15. She says, all right, I'm going to go see the king. She says, go and gather together all the Jews of Susa and fast for me, which is another way of saying pray for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do the same. And though it's against the law, I'm going to go see the king. If I must die, I'm willing to die. See, she was risking everything because you couldn't go see the king without being summoned. And the king had not summoned her. But she says, I'm going to put it all on the line. And if I die, I die. Yes, Esther was a legendary beauty, attractive on the outside, without question, but she had inner character to match, and that character was about to be revealed. Listen to this. Character is not made in crisis. It's only exhibited. Let me say that again. Character is not made in crisis. It is only exhibited. It's been said Christians are a lot like tea bags. You don't know what they're made of until you put them in hot water. And really, when people go through difficulties or hardships, you find out how real their commitment to Christ actually is. If someone goes through hardship and says, I lost my faith through that, my response might surprise you. I would say if something bad has happened in your life and it caused you to lose your faith, my response is good. Lose that faith. Because the faith that cannot be tested is the faith that cannot be trusted. And if your faith cannot survive a crisis, then how real is your faith? But you see, Esther had true character. She was really a godly woman, and that is certainly shown here. She's not a mere beauty queen. She's a Hebrew warrior. But she's going to wait on the Lord for the right time in the right place and ask the Lord to give her the right words to share with the king. So she asked all of her friends to pray for her. And we're asking you to pray for us as we do Harvest America in Philadelphia and praying together. All right, let's read now the story. Esther 5, verse 1. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. 3 days later, Esther put on her royal robes and entered the inner court of the palace just across from the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing there in the inner court, he welcomed her, holding up the gold scepter. And Esther approached and touched its tip. The king asked her, "What do you want, O Queen Esther? What's your request? I'll give it to you, even if it's up to half of my kingdom." Esther replied, "Well, if it would please your majesty, let the king and Haman come today to a banquet I've prepared for the king." The king turned to the attendants and said, "Tell Haman to come quickly to a banquet as Esther has requested." So the king and Haman went to Esther's banquet. And while they were drinking wine, the king said to Esther, "Tell me now what you really want. What is your request? I'll give it to you, even if it's up to half of my kingdom." Esther replied, "This is my request and my deepest wish. If your majesty is pleased with me and wants to grant my request, please come with Haman tomorrow." We'll stop there. This is interesting. She comes in her royal robes. Let's update that. She got all dolled up. She was looking fine. She walks in. The king's like, "Yes, that's my queen. Come on in, Esther. What's going on? You're welcome. I'll give you half my kingdom." "Well, I wanted to throw a big feast." And man, you talk to a guy about food, you're on the right track. "It's a great banquet, and I want you to come, and I want Haman to come." "Absolutely," he says, and he sets it into motion. Now, why did Esther not just spill the beans then and there? Why didn't she just say, "King, husband, this man, Haman, wants to kill the Jewish people, and he wants to kill me"? Because she was waiting for the right time. I'm glad she waited, because there's a certain irony in the story that would not have taken place if she had said what she had to say then. Listen to this. Solomon wrote, "There is a time for every event under heaven, a time to be silent and a time to speak." You see, sometimes you need to speak up. Sometimes you need to shut up. And you need to pray for wisdom. What should I do? Is this the moment, Lord, to say something? Is this the moment, Lord, to be silent? That's what Esther was doing. And you know what? We all have a king in our life. And by that I mean someone that's in some kind of an authority position that may intimidate us. Maybe it's a boss. Maybe it's a professor. Maybe it's a husband that doesn't believe. You're afraid to even speak to them. Maybe it's a friend, it's a neighbor, it's a family member who you would love to see come to faith, but you're intimidated, you're afraid, you don't want to start the conversation. Now, that person seems so together, so strong, so tough. Imagine how Stephen felt when he was preaching the gospel to the Sanhedrin. Here stood these men who had in their hand the power of life and death. And with one word, they could let him go home for dinner. And with another word, he would be put to death. And I wonder if on that day, as Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin, if he did not zero in on one man in particular. He seemed to be their leader. He was a relatively young man, a very powerful man, a very feared man. He was known as Saul from Tarsus. He was renowned for his intellect, his mind. He was educated by the greatest teachers of the day. And I wonder if Stephen thought, what if God got hold of that guy? And so Stephen began to preach the gospel, much of the chagrin of the Sanhedrin. The order was given. Stephen was put to death. He was martyred by being stoned. And they threw their garments at the feet of Saul, the story tells us, which means that Saul was in charge. Well, you know the rest of that story, don't you? Because Saul of the Damascus Road, on his way to hunt down, arrest, and execute Christians, met the risen Lord. And I think if you could say one person impacted his life, it would have to be Stephen. So here's my point. You may know someone like a Saul, someone you cannot imagine ever becoming a believer. Listen, no one is beyond the reach of God. There's no person in power today that God cannot move in the direction he wants them to move. No king, no queen, no prime minister, no president has ever intimidated God. No husband, no parent, no boss, and for that matter, no person. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like channels of waters in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. So Esther, now bold as a lion, goes before the king and gives her request. And so Haman is informed. Guess what? You've been summoned by the king and his wife, the queen, for a special banquet. So Haman is thinking, yes, everything is working out the way I want it to work. All my scheming and my plotting and my undermining is finally coming to fruition. The queen herself has invited me to a king, along with the king, to the banquet. Verse 9 says, what a happy man Haman was as he left that banquet. So he's been invited now to another dinner, and he's happy. Interesting, this phrase, happy, in verse 9. It could be translated pure joy. Haman was experiencing pure joy, 100% pure, twisted, evil joy. It's amazing to me how some people can actually take delight in the suffering of others, to see their plans of treachery succeed, or the downtrodden stepped on brings a perverted pleasure to their wicked heart. So he's bursting with happiness. And he gets home. And something's still bugging him. Because as he's on his way home, almost with a skip in his step, he sees Mordecai again. And he goes, ah, that Mordecai. I'm going to get you, sucker. You know, you've had your day. You're going to see. And I'm going to get you good. I'll show you. I'm in good favor with the king. I'm in good favor with the queen. I'm taking you down. But he didn't say anything. He just passed by and he went home and he talked to his wife that appears to be creepier than he was. Her name was Zeresh. And he says, you know, that Mordecai really gets under my skin. What can I do? She says, well, since he irritates you so badly, why don't you build a gallows about 75 feet high, and hang them high for everybody to see as a warning to anyone who would ever oppose your power. He says, I love that idea. In fact, I love it so much. Let's start building the gallows now. So he brings in a work crew, and they're working on it through the night. That's music to twisted Haman's ears. He just loved the sound of those hammers hitting those nails. The gallows were being framed. Soon the rope would be hung, and it was all going to happen. And Haman would die, and all the Jews along with him, or so he thought. But listen, God was not absent, nor was God napping. Man is his way, but God will always have his will. Esther had gone to the king. The people had been praying, and now we're going to see how the biblical law of sowing and reaping works out. Now, here's a little twist in the story that I love. One night, the king of Persia could not sleep. And he probably tried all the homemade remedies from drinking warm milk to counting sheep. But then he decided one of the best ways to go to sleep was to read. But when you're the king, you have people read to you, right? So he calls someone in and says, read me something that will help me fall asleep. How about the history of the Persian Empire? So literally, this guy is reading the history of the country, and he comes across a story in it about an assassination plot against the king that had been uncovered by Mordecai. Really? Now, I forgot about that, or maybe I never knew about that. How was Mordecai rewarded for that great deed of uncovering that plot? So the guy reading it says, well, sire, I don't see that he was ever rewarded. I don't think anything was ever done for him. Nothing was ever done for him after saving my life? No, well, we need to remedy that. So now the story is getting interesting. And this is a reminder to us that sometimes there are things in life that we've done that have gone, well, shall we say, unappreciated. Maybe you came up with a plan. It was your decision, and it caused somebody else to be promoted. They got the credit. They got the glory. They got the status, and you got nothing. But listen to this. The Lord knows. The Lord knows everything that you do, and you will be rewarded for every act of kindness and every word of testimony you have given. Hebrews 6:10 says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. So Mordecai did this thing. He never was given any thanks. And now he's going to reap what he sowed in a positive way. You see, the law of sowing and reaping is not just negative. It's also positive. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption, Galatians says. But then it says if you sow to the Spirit, sorry to make you the corruption, but it fit. But if you sow to the Spirit, no, I actually would, no, no, that's, if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life everlasting. Now he sowed to the Spirit. He was faithful. Now he's going to be blessed. So the next morning, the king wants to do something. He's all excited about it. Haman shows up. He's all excited about the gallows he's erected for Haman. He even wants to tell the king what he is about to do. So the king gets up and he says, is anyone around right now? Yeah, your prime minister is right outside the palace. Oh, really? Bring him in. So Haman comes walking in. The king says, listen, I have a situation. I want to really reward somebody. I want to honor somebody. I want to do something really nice for somebody. If you were in charge, what would you do? Haman, thinking the king is talking about him, says, well, I would take this man you want to honor, and I would dress him in the king's royal robes. I would lead him to the city on one of the king's royal stallions with a crown on his head. And I would say, this is what happens to the man that the king wants to honor. The king says, that's a great idea. Do it for Mordecai, Kai. What? For who you mean? For, hey, Haman, man, no. Mordecai. Do it for Mordecai. Such a great story. Haman's like, don't! So he gets a royal stallion and he puts the king's robes and the king's crown on Mordecai and has to actually lead the stallion through town with Mordecai riding it saying, this is what happens to the man that the king wants to honor. This is what happens to the man the king wants to honor. Mordecai's like, whatever. He wasn't seeking this. He didn't care this that much about it. But it was even going to get worse. It was going to go from bad to worse. Look at Esther 6 now, verse 11. So Haman took the robe, put it on Mordecai, placed it on him, took him to the city, verse 12, and he hurried home, dejected and completely humiliated. He was hoping his creepy wife, Zeresh, would have some words of encouragement. Look at what she says in verse 13. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends what had happened, they said, "Since Mordecai, this man who has humiliated you, is a Jew, you will never succeed in your plans against him. It will be fatal to continue to oppose him." Loose paraphrase, you're dead meat. Bye-bye. Now, here's what they're saying. Look, you need to stop, Haman. This is out of control. Don't do this anymore. You should have given the command, tear those gallows down. He should have repented before God. He should have gone to the king and said, no, I don't want to do that anymore. But he still held out hope that he could take Mordecai down. He didn't admit his wrongdoing. He didn't do anything to change it. So now he's going to reap what he sowed, because there's a knock at the door. Esther 6, verse 14. While they were still talking, the king's eunuchs arrived to take Haman to the banquet Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. And while they were drinking wine that day, the king asked her, "Tell me what you want, Queen Esther. What's your request? I'll give it to you up to half of the kingdom." As Queen Esther replied, "If your majesty is pleased with me and wants to grant my request, my petition is that my life and the lives of my people would be spared." So now Esther has prayed, and this is the time to speak up. Verse 4, "For my people and I have been sold to those who would kill, slaughter, and annihilate us. If we had only been sold as slaves, I would have remained quiet, but that would have been a matter too trivial to warrant disturbing the king." Well, the king, man, his blood is starting to boil. He loves Esther. What? What do you mean eradicate your people? What do you mean put you to death? Who would dare to even suggest such a thing? Verse 5. Esther replied, verse 6, "This wicked Haman is our enemy." Points right at Haman. Haman grew pale with fright before the king and queen. I should think so. And the king jumped to his feet in a rage and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed behind to plead for his life with Queen Esther, for he knew he was doomed. In despair, he fell on the couch where the queen was reclining, just as the king returned from the palace garden. And the king says, "Will you now assault the queen and the palace before my very eyes?" The king roared. As soon as the king spoke, his attendants covered Haman's face, signaling his doom. And then Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, said, "Haman has set up a gallows that stands 75 feet tall in his own courtyard. He wanted to hang Mordecai there, the guy that saved you from assassination. The king orders, then hang Haman on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had set up for Mordecai. And the king's anger was pacified. On that same day, King Xerxes gave the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. Is this a great story or what? And what do we learn from this story? Number one, God is always present and at work whether we feel him or not. Again, God is always present and at work whether we feel him or not. You remember I mentioned in my first message in Esther, the name of the Lord is never specifically mentioned in this book. Yet God is present in every scene and in the movement of every event, moving everything toward its intended purpose. And listen, the same is true of your life. The Lord is often working through the humdrum, day-to-day circumstances of life. I mean, think about this. In the story, God worked through such ordinary human events as insomnia, the reading of a book, the anger of a man, and the timing of events. God's in the details. Number two, God can take impossible situations and turn them around for his glory. God can take impossible situations and turn them around for his glory. Think about how bleak things look in the beginning of the book of Esther. We have an indifferent king, we have a wicked Haman, and we have a paralyzed people. Haman was in power, Mordecai headed to the gallows, and Esther and her people as well were condemned to a certain death by the decree of the king. What did the people do? They prayed. What did God do? He answered. How does the story end? Mordecai is in Haman's position of prime minister with all of his wealth and power. The Jews are saved and now even in charge. And Haman is swinging by his own rope. Now that's what I would call justice. I heard a story about a man who was shipwrecked on an uninhabitable island. He painstakingly built a little hut for protection, but the elements, where he could keep a few items that he salvaged from the wreck, and for weeks he lived in this little hut, and then he would scan the horizon looking for a ship to approach, but none came. Then one evening, when he returned from his search for food, he was terrified to find his little hut in flames. He had left a fire burning in it, and it ignited the entire hut, and now there was this big fire, and his hut was burning down. He was so depressed, thinking all hope is lost. And the next morning, he woke up and he hears a voice. And it's a voice of a man who was the captain of a ship who said, "We saw your smoke signal and we came to rescue you." See, here's my point. What can seem like a disaster may be a smoke signal to heaven leading to your deliverance. What may seem like the worst thing may one day turn into the best thing. Or at least, if not the best thing, you'll see how God can even work through calamity in your life. Number three, you will reap what you sow. As I said, this is positive and negative. You know, we know what happens to non-believers when they break God's commandments. We know what happens to people that disregard what God says. But what about the person who keeps God's commandments? What about the person who is faithful to the Lord? They too will reap what they have sowed. As others have sown to the flesh, you as a Christian have sown to the Spirit. While others have sowed their wild oats over the years, you've sowed spiritual seed. While others have pursued fun, you've pursued faith. While others pursued parties, you pursued prayer. While others pursued sexual pleasure, you pursued sexual purity. While others pursued this world, you pursued the next. While others feel used, you feel new. You're going to be blessed for your faithfulness to the Lord and your way of honoring him over the years. He's going to more than make it up to you. So here's the thing to think about. Every day when we get up in the morning, we're either sowing to the flesh or we're sowing to the Spirit. Heard the story of a man, I believe he was from India, that had two dogs that were always fighting. And someone asked him, which dog wins? He says, "Well, I decide what dog wins." They said, "How do you decide that?" He said, "Whichever one I feed the most wins." So you have sort of like two dogs fighting in your life. It's a new nature and it's an old nature. And every day you decide which dog's going to win. So you get him in the morning and say, "I'm going to read the Word of God." "Ah, you're feeding the good dog." "I'm going to pray again." Sowing to the Spirit. "And I'm going to read that devotion." Good. "And I'm going to go to church." "Or I'm going to listen to this Bible study." Or, you know, you just make those right decisions. "I'm going to resist that temptation. I'm going to do the right thing." Man, you're sowing to the Spirit in every one of those decisions. But then you get up the next morning and you say, "I'm not going to read today. I'm too busy. You know, I'm not going to pray about that. I don't have time to go to church. I'm going to go ahead and give in to that temptation. I'm going to go ahead and just do this other thing." Now you're sowing to the flesh. You're feeding the wrong dog. And now you're going to reap the consequences of it. So think about the way you live your life, because every small decision ultimately builds up to a bigger result. It's been summed up this way. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. So what crop have you been sowing to lately? What crop have you been planting? Well, I think you guys here in the first service are clearly sowing to the Spirit. I mean, why else would you be here at this hour? I'm only here because you're here. So you made a decision. "I'm going to get up very early Sunday morning and go to church." That's a very good decision. And I commend you for that. You're sowing to the Spirit. And I think you're blessed as a result, aren't you? Amen. Do you ever regret afterwards doing this? I don't think so. So let's shift gears and wrap this message up. I'm going to close with one final thought. Esther was willing to lay her life on the line for her people. She said, I'm going to lay it down. And she said, if I die, I die. Well, as it turns out, she did not die, but in fact, she lived. Well, Jesus effectively did the same thing. He said, if I die, I die. But he did die. Yes. Satan thought he had succeeded. Satan thought he had prevailed. The devil thought he had won. But in effect, he had helped God accomplish his ultimate purpose because the scripture says it pleased the Father to bruise him. It was part of God's plan. But then Jesus rose again from the dead 3 days later. We talk about Jesus dying. Don't forget Jesus rose. That was the message of the early church. That's what set Christ apart from everybody else. Not that he died. Many men have died. Many women have died. Jesus rose again. He voluntarily died and he voluntarily raised himself up again from the grave. And because of his death and his resurrection, we now have the hope of life beyond the grave. Yeah, that's right. So I close with this. Maybe you've joined us today and you are not yet a believer in Jesus. You've not put your faith in Christ yet. You don't have the certainty that if you were to die, you would go to heaven. I want to give you an opportunity to believe in him and be forgiven of all of your sin. So if you need to do that, respond to this invitation right now. Let's all bow our heads and pray. And Father, I pray for any that have joined us who may not yet know you. Lord, they've never asked for your forgiveness. They're living separated from you by their sin today. They're afraid of dying. They're afraid of the afterlife. And then they've been reaping what they have sown in this life, and it hasn't been pretty. They've had to face consequences for bad decisions, and they don't know how to turn things around. Lord, help them to see that if anyone believes in you, they can be an altogether different kind of person, and the old things will pass away, and everything will become fresh in you. Help them to come to you now, we would ask, in Jesus' name. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say today, Greg, I want my sin forgiven. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I want Jesus Christ to come into my life and be my Savior and my Lord. If that's your desire, if you would like Jesus Christ to come into your life today, if you would like him to forgive you of your sin, would you raise your hand up wherever you're sitting and let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Raise your hand up where I can see it, please. Up there in the balcony, God bless you as well. In the middle of the balcony, in the back there, God bless. Anybody else? You want God's forgiveness today. You want Christ to come into your life. God bless you. God bless you. God bless each one of you. While our heads are still bowed, maybe some of you would say, you know, I've fallen away from the Lord. I've been a prodigal son or daughter. But I want to return to Christ today. Pray for me. If you need to come back to Jesus, would you raise your hand up and let me pray for you today? You need to come back to the Lord. God bless you. God bless you. God bless all of you. God bless you. Now I'm going to ask every one of you that have raised your hand, if you would please, I want you to stand to your feet and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Just stand up right where you are, right there at your seat. That's right. Just stand up. Others are standing. You won't be the only one. People are standing right now. God bless you. Just stand up. If you raise your hand, even if you did not, but you want to make this commitment or recommitment to Jesus, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Stand to your feet. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. One final moment. If you haven't stood yet and you want to, stand right now, and we're going to pray. Let's get this resolved so you can be right with God today. Anybody else? Stand now. God bless you. All right, all of you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray, pray this prayer out loud right where you stand, okay? Pray this after me now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross for my sin, and I'm sorry for it. I turn from it, and I choose to follow Jesus. From this moment forward, thank you for loving me and calling me. and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.